Theory. Finally, a podcast about the church for the church. Sit back and relax because you're now entering the Reformed Mental State. Hosted by the Chicano Knox. Coming from that gangster gospel perspective. Coming straight out of Geneva.
All right. Thank you so much for joining me once again in the Underground Studios, Bible Theory, where we discuss, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. And what a time is as this, 2022, perfect timing to get people's attention off themselves, off the temporal, and just look at what God is doing, not only in your own neck of the woods, but like around the world and with the doctrine of the church. I think it does a great, great job in pulling people out of their little circles and into the spiritual realm, into what the Bible's trying to get them to, come to grips with, is with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And, a lot of people listening out there are from, Ukraine. I actually got a few people out there listening there. So, a lot of things going on with the church in Ukraine and all that political stuff. So I do appreciate all the subscribers and followers out in Ukraine. So shouts out to the church in Ukraine. So in this episode, we're going to go ahead and talk about corporate worship. And hopefully from a Reformed perspective, I know it's from the Reformed perspective. A lot of you listeners, I know, most of you are Reformed, but a lot of you are not. And that's great because I'm glad you're here, because what we're going to get into is some would say is stepping on toes. Some would say it's too restrictive. Some would say it's too traditional and old school, throwback, go way back. But it is the Word of God, because the Word of God touches these things, talks about these things. And I think it's part of the ecclesia. The ecclesiology is the church. And most people associate church with buildings. And, we already addressed that in the previous episode, and it's not buildings. We are the church, the called out one. So with me, I have Professor Scott Anyal. So, Professor, thank you so much for taking time out of your day to talk about something so important as corporate worship.
Absolutely. Yeah. Thanks for having me.
Yes. Yeah, so, Professor Scott, can you please go ahead and introduce yourself, what you do, who you are, maybe a couple of little hobbies that you're interested in on the side? I know Professor, Strachan likes to do the rowing boat thing. You know what I mean? And he likes True Grit and all the Western movies. So shouts out to Professor Strachan. But just let us know a little bit about yourself as well. See, so the people who don't know you will get to know you.
Yeah, absolutely. So I am Executive Vice President and Editor-in-Chief of G3 Ministries. Just entered that role in September and moved my family to Douglasville, Georgia, first week of October, to be here at Praise Mill Baptist Church, which hosts the G3 Conference and has expanded now to a ministry. My responsibilities here, sort of general oversight of a lot of things, but specifically editorial oversight. So I handle the blog and pursuing blog authors and editing content there, as well as publishing. We're publishing curricula. We published one in the fall on the subject of worship, a free 12-week curriculum on the subject of worship that can be downloaded by anyone. And we're producing more teaching curricula like that. Also launched G3 Press and are starting to publish books. So a lot of editorial responsibilities through G3. And then I also serve on the faculty of Grace Bible Theological Seminary in Conway, Arkansas, where Dr. Owen Strand is the provost. And so looking forward to continuing to teach there. For the last 10 years, I taught on the faculty of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, but have now entered this new role. And so my wife, Becky, and our four children, from 15 down to 3, we live here in Douglasville. And hobbies, boy, with four kids, my hobby is basically my kids. But no, I enjoy reading. I enjoy playing golf, and working around the house and around the yard. And so, yeah, that's a little bit about me.
Awesome. Four kids, like me, I totally understand. Yeah. They'll keep you busy. Actually, you have a 15-year-old, so that's older than I have. I have from 9 all the way to 2. So I'm in that early formation stage. I don't know how.
Gotcha. Yeah. Yeah, awesome. My wife and I, we split it. So we had 2 kids. We have a 15-year-old and 13-year-old. And then there was about 7 years of break before the next one. So we have 15, 13, then 5 and 3. So we're kind of in both worlds of the dealing with what I like to say, young adults, you know, 13, 15-year-olds, all the way down to dealing with the 3 and 5-year-olds. So it's a lot of fun.
Oh, man. Well, if you have any tips and tricks on how to time manage your day, man, please let us know.
Get up early.
Get up early.
That's the trick. Yeah.
All right. So let me go ahead before we get into it. I found a really awesome quote from Charles Spurgeon, and I really like this because I just love it. Sounds more of a poem, and it might be a poem. And let me just go ahead and quote Spurgeon real quick. He says, "Some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there to spend their time. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there for a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. The wise go there to worship God."
Hmm.
And as simplistic as Charles Spurgeon is, as I think, I'm going to have Dr. Phil Johnson on later on this week. We're going to be talking all about Spurgeon. And I just got to kick off the week with Spurgeon with that quote and say, that's so simplistic, man. Like, the reasons why people go to church vary. And I know one of them is worship. Worshiping the Lord corporately is one of my personal favorite things is getting together with the body of Christ, the visible body of Christ, locally, and worshiping the Lord corporately, you know, taking communion corporately and all that stuff. It's just, you know, edifying for me. It's my favorite time of the week. And I know many people have different opinions about going to church, all those things. So can you give us a brief introduction on why church is so important in terms of worshiping together? The concept of community worship together.
Yeah, I think you're right. And that Spurgeon quote is true as well, that people go to church for a whole lot of different reasons. I would argue biblically, there are, you know, several good biblical legitimate reasons that we gather as the corporate body. But right on top of that list would be worship. I mean, this we were created to worship. God created us to bring him delight and honor and glory. He created us to fellowship with him. We see that in Genesis when God came each day in the cool of the garden to walk with Adam and Eve, to commune with them, which, you know, we hear that word commune maybe, and then we get ideas of mystical, you know, empty your mind and just, you know, try to have some sort of ecstatic experience. But really all commune means biblically is that God speaks to us and we speak back to him. We have a conversation, we share fellowship. And that is what God desired with Adam and Eve, not fellowship as equals, but fellowship of the creator with those that he created in his own image. The problem is, of course, that sin broke that fellowship. And so God in his kind providence established a means of atonement by which his people were able to once again draw near to fellowship with him. And that, of course, was in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And so our lives as humans, our purpose is worship. And as Christians, we now are enabled to fellowship with God for his glory once again through the sacrifice of atonement that he provided in Christ by faith. What we do when we gather as the corporate body of the church is that we renew that fellowship. We renew that communion with God for his glory through the sacrifice of atonement each week when we gather. And so it is a necessary commanded meeting that we have for this gathering of corporate worship, that he might be glorified, but also that we might be renewed in our covenant relationship with him through the gospel.
Hmm. So what you're saying, it sounds like people are totally just missing out on that just blessed time of renewal through the gospel at their church. What if someone says, you know what, I'm new to this Christian thing and I'm kind of new to this reform perspective, whether it be Reformed Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. They're saying, you know what, I'm just too new to this. You know, I'm like, I agree with worship. I agree with the purpose of our creation, why we're here. What if they're saying, you know what, I just don't like the traditional worship, the traditional form of worship. Why not just have guitars? Why not have banjos, I guess, in some countries, some parts of the countries, hashtag LSU. So, you know, like, well, what's the big deal not having banjos or harps, you know, even a couple candles, some say, you know, because a form of worship is, I think, very, very opinionative, very divisive.
Right.
So what would you say to that person?
Yeah, well, so it all comes down to, you know, the fundamental truth that this is God's worship. He has established it, like I mentioned a moment ago. That's why we were created. And not only that, I mean, you know, it's not just that people are missing out when they don't gather for worship. This is for their good. They need this. God desires to conform us into the image of his son. As Christians, we've been forgiven of our sins, but yet we still battle against indwelling sin and the lust of the flesh. And so God desires for us to be sanctified and conformed into the image of his son. And one of the means, if not the predominant means that God has given us for the purpose of sanctifying and conforming us into the image of his son, is the corporate gathering of the church. This renewal of our covenant relationship with God in corporate worship is for our sanctification. And so it is absolutely necessary that we gather. When we get into issues of, well, what does that look like? Everything from the order of worship to the elements that we include in our worship. You mentioned, you know, candles. Should we light candles in worship or shouldn't we? Should we have processions? Should we have liturgical ceremonies? Should we have, you know, should we have an altar call? All of these sorts of questions, which you're right, can be very divisive. The fundamental foundation of it all is to remember that God established this. God established it for our sanctification, and therefore we must rely on the sufficiency of the Word of God when we are determining what we are going to include in worship, the order, and even the forms and various ways we do the elements of worship. God established these things for our sanctification. The scriptures teach that he has given us everything we need for life and godliness in his word. His word is sufficient, it is profitable. And so we need to depend on and rely on the sufficient word, particularly the New Testament for the church. The New Testament establishes the order for church ministry. We need to rely on the sufficiency of what God has given us in his word to determine how we ought to worship. And really, that's what we mean when we talk about reformed worship. That word reformed can refer to all sorts of different things. Some people use it to specifically refer to a Calvinistic understanding of soteriology or a covenantal view of Scripture's storyline. When I use it to refer to worship, and historically when it's used to refer to worship, simply what we mean is that we want worship that is reformed according to Scripture. Worship that submits to the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, so that we are not including any elements in our worship simply because we came up with them or out of our own ingenuity or even out of a noble desire to see God's people sanctified and to see them worship. No, we are going to make sure that everything that we include in our worship, every aspect of our worship, has been prescribed in the Word of God, and we are going to take our cues from the authoritative and sufficient Scripture when it comes to even things like the content and the forms of our worship.
Amen. So basically what you're saying is that the Scriptures dictate the worship
That's right.
of what goes on at your local church?
Absolutely. You know, historically, this issue came up in the Reformation because all of the reformers, from Luther to Calvin to Zwingli to Bucer to Cranmer, they all looked at Roman Catholic worship and they all agreed there are significant theological problems here. Where they disagreed was with how to address those problems. Men like Luther and to some degree Cranmer said, we want to get rid of the theologically problematic stuff. We need to get rid of transubstantiation. We need to not view the Lord's Supper as a re-sacrificing of Christ. They addressed some of those things that were theologically problematic, but other aspects of the church's worship, from priestly vestments to icons to the lighting of incense and candles and some of the ceremonial aspects, men like Luther and Cranmer came to the conclusion that those things could have spiritual benefit. They're not commanded by God, but they could have spiritual benefit. And so they said, you know, we can take or leave them. An individual pastor can choose whether or not he wants to use those various aspects. Whereas men like Zwingli and Calvin and Luther and later Knox, early Puritans, Presbyterians in England, as well as early particular Baptists in the 17th century, all insisted that if we are going to truly glorify God, and if we're going to form and shape worship that will sanctify God's people by his word, then we need to limit ourselves to what God has commanded. It's sometimes called the regulative principle of worship. Early Baptists used language of the rule of prescription, that, you know, that unless it is prescribed, we're not going to do it.
What about the argument that says there's things that are open-ended or not really defined? Like, for example, I hear people say, sing a new song to the Lord, sing spiritual hymns. So first of all, how would you define a spiritual hymn? What is that? Second, how would you define sing a new song to the Lord? And should we just keep singing How Great Thou Art forever until Jesus comes back? Or are we allowed to allow some creativity and create a new song, like a new hymn?
Yeah.
Or just go ahead and explain those things.
Yeah. So a couple by spiritual hymn, are you talking about like Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 19, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs?
Yeah. Because, I've heard that here and there. And it, for the record, how would you define a spiritual hymn?
Yeah. So in those two passages, Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19, we have Paul commanding us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The question is, what did he mean by those terms? And, you know, I wrote an article several years ago for a journal on this subject, and I sort of surveyed, anything I could get my hands on, from scholarly opinions on that to more popular opinions. And at the end of the day, the answer to that question is nobody can say with certainty. So if somebody tries to say, I know exactly what Paul meant by psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, they're usually sort of just making it up. And they're usually making it up to sort of defend their own presupposition or their own conclusions. So you get everything from those who say, psalms are the inspired psalms of the Old Testament, hymns are traditional hymns, and spiritual songs are contemporary praise choruses. Well, of course, the problem with that is, there's no such thing as contemporary praise chorus in the first century. That's just somebody making it up. On the other hand, you have some authors who defend a psalmody only position. They believe we only can sing psalms, which is what Calvin taught. And they point out that all three of the Greek terms used in those two passages, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, all three of the Greek terms are used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in some of the superscripts of the psalms. So in other words, some psalms are called psalms, some psalms are called hymns, and some psalms are called songs, spiritual songs. And so what my point here is that everybody uses those terms to defend their own position, but there's not a whole lot of clarity as to exactly what Paul meant. My take would be he wasn't trying to be technically specific with those three terms. I would say all he is saying is we ought to be singing a variety of songs in the context of corporate worship. I don't think we ought to say anything further than that in terms of what he meant by those songs. So then that leads us to the question as to what can we sing? And you know, while I respect those who defend a psalmody only position, I would say that, you know, the Bible does give us the liberty to compose new songs, but within limits. And I'll get to that in a moment, but I want to address that term new song first, which we find a couple of places in the Psalms, I think once in Isaiah and a few times in Revelation. And you're right, people typically use that technical phrase from the scriptures, new song, and they argue, well, I've actually heard that phrase used a number of different ways too. Some will use that to say, we need to be singing new things, right? We get rid of the old things. We should be singing new things because the Bible commands us to sing a new song. Ironically, I've also heard people use that phrase to defend more traditional hymnody. They'll say new song means different from the old songs that I used to sing as an unbeliever. And they've used that to defend the idea that our Christian songs, our worship songs, ought to sound different from the world. But again, I think in both cases, they're using that phrase to defend their own presupposition, their own conclusion, when the phrase itself can't really carry the weight of either. In other words, that's not the intended purpose of that phrase. When you look at the use of that phrase, I won't get into all the details, but I would suggest that when that phrase is used in the Psalms and Isaiah and Revelation, what it simply means is the song of the redeemed. The song of somebody who has been redeemed by Christ, that has been delivered from the pit of sin and judgment, and now has a new song on his heart and his lips, an expression of praise to the Lord as a redeemed child of God. I don't think that new has really anything to do with temporal aspects. It's not old versus new in terms of when a song is written, which leads me then to the specific answer of your question. Should we sing new things? I would say absolutely we ought to. If we are never writing new songs, if each new generation of Christians is not writing new things, that there's a problem with that. We ought to be newly expressing our faith in the Lord. But what I'm not saying is that our songs ought to mimic and sound like and be copied from, for sure, the songs of the world. Like a new song or writing new things doesn't mean we listen to the top, you know, the top secular rock songs, or we look at the you know, the top artists of the day in pop culture and we mimic our songs after that. That there's a problem with that, because their songs are a reflection of their unbiblical worldview, their worldview of hedonism and relishing in sin and anti-God sentiments. And that's not just in the lyrics, it's also in the music itself, which is meant to support those lyrics. Rather, and this gets back to this issue of worship reformed according to scripture, what I would argue is that even when we write new songs, they ought to be conformed to the songs of scripture. Not that we can only sing psalms, but our new songs that we write should resemble the psalms and should resemble the other songs of scripture in the sentiments and affections and ways in which truth is communicated and represented both poetically and musically. And which was the dominant position of those who have written hymnody in the past. So I would say what I'm going to advocate we sing is not at its heart an old versus new thing. It's not that we should only sing old stuff and never sing new things, but it is true that much of the older hymnody was written both textually and musically with an eye to scripture, with a desire to make sure that what we are composing and writing is formed by the same sorts of sentiments and affections and imagination of God as what we find in the scriptures. Whereas a lot of what has been written for the church in the last really 100 years has more taken its cues from the culture than from the scripture. And so it's not, again, I want to repeat, it's not a new versus old thing. It's whether or not what we are writing and singing takes its cues from scripture, which again is sufficient and authoritative and profitable, or whether what we are singing textually, poetically, and musically is taking its cues from the sinful culture around us.
Good point. I guess this next question comes out of just pure curiosity. You know, the hymns that Moses sang, I guess when they crossed the Red Sea, yeah. I guess if they preoccupy themselves with singing as well, wandering around the wilderness, what hymns did they sing, and what was, like, how did they get those hymns before Mount Sinai?
Sure. And really even before David. I mean, that's part of the issue here. We don't have a lot of information or even examples of songs prior to David. We do have a couple. You mentioned Moses' song and Miriam's song. And of course, Psalm 90 itself was written by Moses. So we have a couple examples there. So we can only speculate beyond that. And I will note as well, even Moses' song and Miriam's song, when they cross the Red Sea, isn't technically a worship song. They weren't gathering in the tabernacle or gathering in the temple, which of course comes later. Well, even the tabernacle comes later in terms of chronology for that event, for what the Old Testament calls a solemn assembly of worship. These were more like folk songs that were part of the culture of Israel. But since Israel was a theocracy, meaning that there was no, you know, there was no quote unquote church state distinction, separation, everything about their culture and life was in its relationship to Yahweh. Even their folk songs referenced Yahweh, gave praise to Yahweh. And of course, in the case of the deliverance from the Red Sea, they were responding to that event. We actually don't have a single example or even reference to God's people singing in the tabernacle prior to David. Again, Moses did write a psalm, which we have recorded for us, so very likely they sang that and things like it. But it's really not until David that we see the issue of music addressed specifically with regard to corporate worship. David himself being a musician, David is God's anointed, appointed singers to lead the music in the tabernacle, and then laid the groundwork for what would take place musically in the temple after Solomon built the temple. So of course, then we have the Psalms of David, we have the Psalms of Asaph. Solomon wrote a song, a psalm. Heman and others of the temple musicians wrote psalms. And of course, the 150 that we have are inspired by the Holy Spirit as well. So we have all of those. And I would say those 150 were given to us for a number of reasons, but one of which was to set the standard. Again, I think we can write new things, and we find other psalms even or songs even in the New Testament, but they all resemble the character, quality, theological richness and depth, poetic beauty of the 150 Psalms. The Psalms are the standard by which we ought to assess anything new that we write and compose post, you know, post scripture.
Yeah, amen. Let me go ahead and let me see if I could just for a moment step on some toes so you've been warned.
All right.
There's a lot of people out there that really, really love contemporary worship music. And there's a lot of catchy stuff out there, a lot of good stuff. And you already alluded to this, but there's a band. It's called Hillsong. And yeah, this Hillsong is everywhere. And they go to the Bryan Houston Church out there in Australia. $2 million property, all that stuff. Very, really high-end real estate and pretty high octane type worship, very upbeat, very motivational. You know, I think I know some homeschooling mothers sometimes that work out to this type of stuff. That's how upgoing, upbeat it is. What's your thoughts on the Brian Houston movement and impact and influence on modern Christian worship? And should Christians even pay attention to it, or should they just run away from it completely?
Yeah. I mean, obviously it has had a huge impact. The whole Hillsong phenomenon has really, you know, along now with Bethel too, which has similar, I would say even more problematic issues, has come to sort of dominate and strongly influence the direction of modern worship music. I would, you know, strongly urge people not to use Hillsong or Bethel for at least three reasons. Number one is the theologically problematic content of many of the songs themselves. There are theological issues in those movements, and in some cases, it's reflected in the lyrics. And of course, we don't want to sing things that that are theologically problematic in and of themselves. Even so, there are some songs, and you might look at the lyrics and say, these particular lyrics of this song that comes out of Hillsong, for example, does not have any theological problems, and I might look at it and agree on its face. But then you have to deal with the issue of, number one, giving your money to support those theologically problematic movements and institutions, but also even the issue of association with those movements. And I think biblically speaking, if you look at Paul's discussion, for example, of meat offered to idols in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, which deals with this whole subject of association, you know, associations aren't always a problem. Sometimes just an association alone would not necessarily render something unusable. The main issue in which an association should lead us to not do something is when that association could cause a weaker brother or sister in Christ to stumble into sin. And I think that's certainly the case with something like Hillsong. If you were to use a song from Hillsong whose lyrics are fine in a church congregation, for example, you're opening the door to a weaker, perhaps a new Christian or a young Christian, hearing that song. They go search it on iTunes, they start downloading other things from Hillsong, and pretty soon their lives are being filled with and shaped by theology that is contrary to the Word of God. So that issue of association, I would say, is a second reason not to sing things from Hillsong or Bethel and those sorts of groups. But there's even a third one, and this has to do with the actual music itself. And this is where I might be a little different than some who would talk about this subject. I would say, even lyrics aside, music communicates. The styles of music, the way they are performed, the way they are led, is communicating an implicit theology. Lyrics communicates an explicit theology. Musical form communicates an implicit theology. And the implicit theology that's been communicated with music from groups like that, and far broader than just Hillsong and Bethel, is a sort of understanding of worship that is very much centered in an inward focus and a friend of mine describes it as we end up worshiping worship, or we end up relishing in our physical feelings and experiences as if those are the core and essence of what worship is. Feelings are not bad. We're physical beings. We express express feelings. That's a good thing. But music can either undergird and support biblical theology and give language to the affections of our hearts in response to that theology, which is a good thing, or music can and often does really stir up physical feelings without any thought whatsoever. It's like riding a roller coaster. You ride a roller coaster, you get a rush of adrenaline, but that rush of adrenaline has nothing to do with an intellectual concept or a rational thought. It's just an artificial stimulation of the body. Music can do that. Music can artificially give a rush of adrenaline. It can artificially stir up chemical impulses in the body without any theological or rational thought whatsoever. And that's problematic, especially because people begin to define worship by those feelings. I try to urge folks, when I'm talking about worship and music in particular, that we need to avoid that kind of music. We need to avoid the kind of music that simply moves us involuntarily to feel things. Really, you could take away the lyrics and we would still feel the same sorts of adrenaline rushes. Rather, what we're after is songs that have theologically rich content, supported by music that absolutely gives us a language for the expression of our affections to the Lord in response to that content, not music that simply artificially works up or stimulates sort of our base passions, our base physical impulses. And that's what is largely happening with the music of groups like Hillsong and Bethel, which fits their theology. Their theology is very much rooted in a charismaticism that ties proof of God's presence and God's working in our lives. It ties that to sort of external physical expressiveness, and so that their music perfectly fits their theology. My fear is when Reformed folks who believe rightly that no, our worship is not about an experience of the senses. Our worship is about our fellowship with the Lord as we hear him speak through his word and we respond with our mouths and our minds and our affections through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They believe rightly about worship, but then the way that they worship specifically in their music is contrary to what they say they believe theologically.
Yeah, amen. You know, listening to music could change your mood. You know what I mean? And if you read any interviews from the Rolling Stones magazines from the past, like almost every interview of these artists, these rock and rollers and all these other secular artists, guitarists, drummers, you could go back to Pink Floyd. You could go back to, Jimi Hendrix. Mm-hmm. And they will all say that it puts them in a trance and it feels good. And it just motivates people no matter what,
right?
Causes mosh pits because it causes you to feel like, you know, the Metallica music just makes you feel like, yeah, you definitely want to be shooting some AR-15s no matter what. But it's like, it's not it's because
of music. And here's the thing, I you know, if an unbeliever attends a service and that kind of music is what's being played, they're actually going to feel exactly the same thing as the Christians in the service, because it's not the theology and it's not the Holy Spirit and it's not affirmation of that theology, response to that theology that's creating the music. It's just the feelings. Whereas if we choose our songs for worship, again, because of their theological richness, and yes, absolutely, the music supports that and gives language to the affections of our soul, unbelievers will think that's pretty boring because it doesn't just artificially stimulate and they don't resonate with the theology. Whereas, you know, I can sing a wonderful, rich hymn with deep lyrics and modest supporting music, and I can be moved to the depths of my soul, not because I was artificially stimulated through a loud, hot band, but because the Holy Spirit worked his word into my heart and my redeemed heart responded and resonated with that. That ought to be our goal. I think a lot of times we attempt to do the Holy Spirit's work with certain instrumentation and certain musical styles, and we think that this artificial stimulation is the Holy Spirit, when really it's just artificial stimulation.
Okay. So, that's enough of that. I don't want to be talking too much of that because, you know, it goes into all kinds of stuff. And so I already warned everybody, you know, I step on toes there. So let's go back to the corporate worship real quick on the flexibility of the concept of being restrictive. I know you mentioned a little bit about it, but like, let's say culturally, how much influence does the culture in that specific environment does shape that specific
worship
identity?
Yeah. Right. That's an important question to answer. And let me address this notion that it's restrictive first. Some people, I've heard that a lot, right? The regulative principle, limiting ourselves to scripture, is very restrictive. I would actually say it's very freeing. And here's why. It's freeing, number one, for the elders of a church, because they don't have to wonder, should I or should I not adopt this new fad that's come down the road? Or when their people come to them and say, hey, I was just at this really hot evangelical conference and they recommended doing such and such, the pastors don't have to worry. They can say, is it in the Bible? Then we'll do it. Is it not in the Bible? Then we won't do it. It's very liberating in that respect. And on the other hand, it's liberating for the people in the pews, because they don't have to worry that their pastor is going to be, you know, every week introducing some new thing that they heard at some conference or read in some, you know, guru's book. They can have the confidence that, no, we are just going to do what the Bible says. So that charge of a sort of restricting aspect is actually not true. It's very, very liberating. But the question is a very good one. Okay, so what about the culture around us and how do we deal with that? Well, on the one hand, just naturally by virtue of being people who live in the culture, some aspects of our worship is going to resemble the culture around them. I speak English, and so we're not going to sing in Hebrew. We're not going to sing in Greek or Latin. We're going to sing and preach and read and speak in English. It's just natural, right? You know, we're going to dress in ways that are similar to the surrounding culture. But even there, we're going to choose to dress in ways in which in our culture, respect is manifested. I'm not going to wear a pair of dirty jeans and a ratty shirt that I might wear to work in the yard to corporate worship, because I'm meeting with the King. I'm going to dress in such a way that certainly within the context of my culture, how I dress and how I come is an expression of reverence and awe, Hebrews chapter 12. So yes, we will resemble the culture around us in certain respects, but what we're going to choose forms and expressions and styles and customs within the culture that express inherently a noble, respectful, reverent way of approaching God, rather than a sort of flippant way. And then second, I'm not gonna make it my goal or my aim to take my cues from the culture or be as much like the culture as possible. Again, still my number one objective is to be as biblical as possible. So even when I do something or dress or sing or speak in a certain way that is just because it's part of the culture around us, I'm still going to pass that through the lenses of Scripture. Ultimately, it is biblical culture that I want to dominate, and any way in which I happen to resemble the culture around me is going to be because it reflects the way that Scripture communicates truth. It reflects the reverence and awe of Scripture. And so if I find forms in the culture, expressions in the culture, ways of dress, and all those sorts of things that do fit with biblical expressions and biblical precepts and principles, then yeah, it's perfectly acceptable. But if there's something in the culture that when I pass it through the lenses of Scripture, it just doesn't fit with how Scripture expresses truth, then I'm not going to use that in the context of corporate worship.
Right. I say the only thing I would probably add, and I'm not sure what you say, but like, sometimes appearances could be deceiving. You know what I mean? Yeah. Sometimes we are focused too much. We can get focused too much on the outward appearance. You know what I mean? Like, everyone has to have a tie. Yeah. You know? And it's like, well, you know, some people can't afford a tie, or maybe
absolutely
they'll say,
right.
You know,
right. But yeah, you know, you get a, I first church I served in, we had a church full of farmers. You know, the second church I served in was up in the Appalachian Mountains. You know, so you got a farmer, you got, you know, a guy who sort of grew up in the mountains. Yeah, they might not wear a suit and tie. I'm not saying that there's, you know, you have to wear a suit and tie, but you know what? They did, you know, they might even wear jeans, but they're wearing their best jeans, right? They're not wearing the ratty jeans with the holes in it. And if they get holes in their jeans, they're going to go get a pair that, that is nice, you know? So it's wanting to show reverence and respect. And you're absolutely right. That can look a little different. And ultimately it is the heart, but the heart is manifested through how we comport ourselves. And if someone's just rolling out of bed, you know, and just stumbling into the service, you know, if it's a, obviously if it's a new Christian or something, I'm not going to condemn them, but over time, hopefully we're going to see that person sanctified to where they're going to say, you know what, I'm going to get up a little extra early because I'm going to meet with the King and I'm going to get my, you know, the best thing that I possibly can. It might not be as good as someone else or as polished or certainly not as expensive, but I'm going to do the best I can to show the reverence that I truly have in my heart.
Yeah, because sometimes, I don't know, maybe people could get into dressing wars.
Absolutely, you know? Yeah, yeah.
Like, I got my John Calvin. Not John Calvin. Calvin Klein. I got my Calvin Klein suit on.
Right. And, you know, the opposite problem is just as problematic, right? Right. I'm dressing to the nines because I want people to see how holy I am.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
what I'm
just
saying.
Just as much of a problem, absolutely. Yeah.
You know, perception sometimes could be reality. You know, people could be like driving by and be like, "Oh, look at those holy rollers," you know. Yeah. And it's like, "Well, I'm not going to go in there," you know, because I'll probably get judged from the, you know, Walmart T-shirt I have. I don't know.
Yeah, yeah, right, absolutely. And that's why I would never condemn anyone who came in any clothing or whatever. But again, over time, I would hope that somebody, as they mature in the faith, would say, "Hey, I want to really show respect and reverence, so I'm going to do that in whatever way I can, and it might not look like the other guy, but I'm going to do the best I can."
Yeah, whenever your kid is saying, "Mom, do I have to tuck in my shirt?" Jesus didn't even have a T-shirt. He never tucked in his shirt. He had a robe.
Yeah, right.
That's how you know. You're like, okay.
My response was, "Okay, son, you want to wear a robe? Well, we can do that." You know, no, I'm just kidding.
Well, if you're Scottish, then maybe you can wear one of those things.
Yeah, right.
All right. So real quick, let's go ahead and wrap this up with the book.
Yeah.
When does the book come out? Where can you get it? And what's the book about? And maybe if you could just give us like the main thesis of the book.
Yeah. So my most recent book is called Biblical Foundations of Corporate Worship. It's published by Free Grace Press, and it actually just came out last week. It's hot off the presses, so you can order on Amazon, you can order at Free Grace Press website, or even we at G3, we've got a shop on our website, and we sell it as well. So it's available on Kindle, on Amazon as well. So this my goal of this book, it's a short book, just 5 chapters. Easily readable. I really wanted to communicate some of the things we've talked about here today, but also some other things about corporate worship from Scripture, all rooted in the text of Scripture, in an easy way that would be accessible to as many folks as possible. So really, you know, Biblical Foundations of Corporate Worship, my underlying thesis and sort of foundational principle here is what we've been talking about, and that is that everything about our worship should come from the Word of God. So the first chapter is corporate worship's authority, the Word of God. So I lay out that case from Scripture, from several New Testament texts and several Old Testament examples of why we ought to rely on the Word. And then everything else flows from that. Chapter 2, corporate worship's goal, communion with God. We've talked about that in this episode of the podcast. Number 3, corporate worship structure, dialogue with God. fleshing out that idea of hearing from God and responding, revelation response, that dialogue that characterizes the communion of corporate worship. And then corporate worship's participants, the whole congregation, we are all priests. It's not just worship of a few up there on the stage, but corporate worship ought to be the worship of all the people. And then finally, corporate worship's essence, spiritual response. And that's where I get into a little bit of the idea that our bodies are good, our emotions are good, absolutely. But on the other hand, that's not where the essence of worship is. The essence of worship is in our spiritual response to the truth about God. And so we need to be careful of defining worship's essence in something physical or visceral. Rather, we need to recognize, as Hebrews chapter 12 teaches, that when we come to God through Christ, we are actually ascending into the heavenlies, joining with the heavenly worship that is perpetually taking place. And we're not doing that physically yet. We will someday. But right now, we are ascending into the heavenlies spiritually through Christ, and that ought to affect how we think about worship as well. So all of this is designed to help believers think biblically about worship, reformed according to Scripture, in what I believe is a very accessible way. There's not a lot of theological jargon or footnotes or all that sort of stuff. This is an accessible book that I pray will be a help to many, many people.
Yeah, absolutely. And I can't wait to get my copy. I pre-ordered it, I don't know,
great,
a week ago.
So yeah, you should be getting it any day now then.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. So if you don't have it, I encourage all my listeners to go out and get it on Amazon and wherever it's available. Is it available on Audible?
No.
No,
not at this point.
Okay. Yep. So if you like books that are audible, audiobooks, then too bad for you. But yeah,
maybe someday. We'll see.
Yeah, maybe someday. But you could go ahead and get the paper copy. So real quick, can you tell us where to find you on social media, stuff like that?
Yep. So scottaniel.com is sort of my personal site, and that can link you to everything. I blog at g3min.org. And then Twitter is Scott Aniel, twitter.com/ScottAniel. Same on Facebook, Instagram, Scott M. Aniel, but it should be pretty easy to find there. That's kind of where I'm living online.
Awesome. Well, once again, Professor, thank you so much for your thoughts, your time, and, you know, talking about this very important topic of corporate worship and just worship in general, how it relates, you know, to the local church, and, you know, how it's very essential that the local church should be central, you know, build this foundation from the centrality of the scriptures. You know, in the modern day, and I'll say this very last thing, in the modern day, we're, you know, in present time with COVID, we're very, very pushing the propaganda of 6 feet separation for social distance and all this. You know, I would say if I will talk to my listeners, if you're at a church that is not biblically faithful to the scriptures, whether it be expositional preaching or whether it just be, you know, worship structure from a biblical point of view, if you're in a church that's not doing these two basic things, expository preaching and worship that is in that sound to the biblical God's word, I would say that you need to socially distance yourself from that church, maybe about a couple hundred feet at most. So I'll leave it at that. That was the last thing I'll say, just a little joke. So go ahead and follow me on Twitter as well, the Chicano Knox. Appreciate your time, Professor. Until next time, you know, say hello to you know, all the professors out there. Maybe one day I'll come on and visit.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thanks so much.
Absolutely, man. God bless. Have a good one, okay?
Thanks.
Thank you for listening to The Bible Theory. Don't forget to share this with your homies and subscribe to Bible Theory on iHeartRadio, Spotify, iTunes, Amazon Music, and follow on Twitter at The Chicano Knox.